And adults, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We have this year been focusing on the topic of love. We have, sadly, another reminder just yesterday of why. One of the main reasons that motivated me to begin to preach on love is the number of mass violent actions that are taking place within our nation, and to have two of them on the same day, these mass shootings. And we can talk about political solutions all day long, and I'm okay with that. But the reality is, the change is going to occur when we love. That's what will stop it. And I can't look at others and say, y'all need to love. I got to look here and say, this is the one who's got to do it. And so we take the time to consider from God's Word. And we spent the first 13 weeks trying to understand what sets us free to love, try to overcome the obstacles to our loving. Then we took a time to look very closely at the description of love from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, and we spent several weeks doing that. And now we're going to begin to answer the question, how do I love? And the Scripture tells us how to love in the Ten Commandments. That's what they're there for. As even our confession tells us, that the Ten Commandments are written on two tablets, one to tell us how to love God, the other to tell us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And so we're really beginning a study of the Ten Commandments this morning as we look at Jesus' summation of that command from Matthew 22. So I would invite you to Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you, and so we cry out to you as we have done in song, as we have done in prayer already. We cry out once again. We cry out for our land, where there is a desperate absence of love and of your peace. And we recognize, O God, that you have called us to be your body upon this earth, and so we pray that you make us into a loving people. We pray, our God, that through the meditation upon your word this morning, our lives may be changed. We pray that you would grant to us the grace of your Spirit that we might love. We pray for our children in children's worship, and we ask, our God, that you would move in their hearts, that you would draw them to salvation. We plead with you, O God. You have put them in our homes. You have put them in this church. We trust, O God, that you have done that for a saving purpose, and so we plead with you that you would indeed bring these little ones to a saving knowledge of Jesus and maturity in the faith. We pray for our crew, the youth group, as they are in Hanover. Bless their time this week, O God. Give them rich harvest of ministry, and also draw their hearts nearer to you. Lord, watch over our time. In Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, we had the opportunity of having an addition put on our house. And it was kind of fun to watch from beginning to completion the building of this. It turned out to be a bedroom in our house, and it was kind of neat. And although I'd been around the building trade, having worked in hardware stores and selling paint and going out to new construction a lot, I hadn't taken a lot of time to notice some of the things, but to be able to watch, in particular, the great care with which the frame was put together before it was ever lifted up into place, and then to recognize just how important the frame of a house is. I just want you to, let's spend some time and meditate on the frame of a building, because that's awesome, right? When was the last time you took time to meditate on the frame of a building, right? It's like there's a reason we cover it up, right? It's not lovely. It's not beautiful. But think about it. The entire structure over us right now is hanging on the frame, right? The electrical system is all hanging on the frame. It all runs through there. Not so much here, but if you get a two-story house, you've got plumbing that's hanging on the frame. And that's something else that's there. All of our exterior walls and the siding are hanging on the frame. Our sheetrock is hanging on the frame. The light fixtures are, in essence, hanging on the frame, even though maybe in a secondary sort of way. But nonetheless, they're hanging on the frame. Even the roof, right? The trusses that go across that are holding up the roof are resting upon the frame. And all of a sudden it's like, frame is cool, right? It's the strength, it's the structure of the building. It's the support of the entire house. Look, if you will, at Matthew 22, verse 40. Jesus says, after he's presenting this answer to the Pharisee, on these two commandments, the two commandments are, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I want to look for a moment at this word depends, because it's actually an interesting translation. To put it as depends, I think it's kind of trying to capture the idea. The reality is the best translation would be hang. On these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. You're saying, not making sense, Pastor. You better pick it up. Acts chapter 28, we see the same word that's used in verse 4. And you remember in verse 3, Paul was by a fire, and he was gathering some sticks, and all of a sudden, remember, this viper went out and bit him. And then in verse 4, what we read is that when the natives saw the creature hanging, same word, you could say depending, but hanging from his hand, what was holding the viper up? What was supporting the viper? It was his hand that was supporting it. Jesus uses it in Matthew 18 when he talks about if we cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that we would have a millstone hung around our neck. What would support the millstone? It would be our neck. And the point is, our neck isn't strong enough. And by the way, he talks about deep water at the same time. Needless to say, don't cause one of these little ones to stumble. The idea, though, that the neck is what would support the millstone in that. And then it's used of one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus who was hurling insults. And that thief was said to be hanging upon the cross. He was supported by the cross. It was the cross that was holding him up. And look at what Jesus says. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, there are a couple different ways in which he uses this concept of law and prophets. The first way that sometimes he'll use law and prophets just to summarize the Old Testament. The Hebrews would summarize the law and the Old Testament by having three sections. And to this day, you find these three sections in the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. They are the law, the writings, and the prophets. The law, the writings, and the prophets. And the law is the first five books, the Pentateuch, those that were written by Moses, and the writings are, you know, the in between the poetry and some of the historical writings, and then the prophets are from Isaiah on, skipping Daniel, because Daniel's always in the writings. More information than you needed. The point is, I just went going. It was like, this is so fun. The point is that the law and the prophets can be a summation of all of the scripture that existed at the time that Jesus was speaking. There is an element in which we're saying is all of the Bible is supported, is strengthened, is held together by these two commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. Think about the significance of that statement that Jesus is making. All of the scripture rests, is supported, finds its structure in these two commandments. The scripture is there. It is the word of God, but it is upheld by these two commandments. Another way is when we talk about the law, typically what we're talking about would be the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are upheld by these two commandments. And we see that even in the Westminster Confession that talks about the fact that the Ten Commandments show us how to love God. The first four I believe they go with four, teaches how to love God, and the second six teaches how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we see that, okay, the Ten Commandments are supported, are strengthened. The structure of the law is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And the prophets were those that God sent out to call His people to repentance. What does their message rest upon? Their message rests upon love God, love your neighbor. All of the law and the prophets rest on these two commandments. Think about that. He says the structure, the strength, the support of all of the law and the prophets are these two commandments. When Jesus answers this question from this Pharisee, He's aware this man is testing Him, right? You know, there He is. He's like, you're not kidding me. I know what you're looking for. This isn't an honest question where you're really concerned. You're trying to test me. And so as Jesus answers the question, as He is known to do as God, He has many different purposes in mind. First, He's going to answer the question honestly for the man. But in answering the question, He is bringing the question back to bear upon the man. And the man, in listening to what Jesus is saying, in capturing the significance of this moment, should be required to ask himself certain questions. For instance, he first of all, he says, what's the great command? That's all he asked Jesus. What's the greatest command? And so Jesus begins to answer. The man knew the greatest command. Every day he would recite the Shema passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He would do that every single day. So he knew the great commandment. There was no question at all. And so as Jesus begins to answer that, the guy knows it. What the guy is not taking into account is the person that he just asked that question of is God. Oh, that changes everything. And so Jesus is receiving this and saying, okay, you're here to test me, the living God, by asking me this question. Well, let me remind you, the first commandment is that you're supposed to love me with all of your heart. Did he ask that question of himself? I don't know. And then Jesus, the ultimate overachiever, says, oh, and by the way, here's the second. You asked for one, I'll give you two. And the second, in case you missed the fact that Jesus is God, in case he didn't grasp that idea, and I think Jesus understood how difficult that can be, because he is God in flesh, and that could throw some people off. And so he then goes to the second commandment, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Which then, of course, led to the question, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus kind of points out, well, I am. And so on both counts, this man, in asking the question of Jesus, should have the question come back to him, am I loving the Lord my God? Am I loving my neighbor by myself even at this moment? And it's a question that should haunt him. And I think that it's a question that then comes to us. And so the reason why the title of the message this week is a question, because I think that's precisely what Jesus was getting at. He wants us to ask the question. He doesn't want us to just arrogantly say, oh, the greatest commandments are. No. He wants us to look inside and say, does love support your life like the frame supports the house? Is your life supported by love? Meaning, does God define your life? I had fun this week looking up the definition of definition. Thank you. The first service just did not understand the significance and the brilliance of that moment. It was wonderful for me. It was like touching reality. Literally. Or literarily. Maybe that's a little better. Anyway, the definition of definition is an exact statement or description of the nature, scope, or meaning of something. An exact statement or description of the nature, scope, or meaning of something. And the point is that does God define your life? If we're to find out who we really are, in the end, does it boil down to it's God? We have a dear friend, and she was, I don't know, maybe three, maybe four, and she was talking to her aunt, and she looked at her aunt, and she said, Aunt Bonnie, what are you about? What would you say? What am I about? I'm about the house. I'm just kind of moving about. What do you mean? And she says, I'm all about bugs. What are you about? Okay, that defined the term. Now I know what we're talking about. She was all about bugs. Any book about bugs, anything she could do with bugs, she could find bugs, she collected bugs, she loved bugs. She was indeed all about bugs. Bugs, in one sense, defined her at that point. And I find that to be just beautiful and a great, great reminder. What am I all about? What am I about? I think there are three types of Christianity. I think that they tend to move in a particular direction. I don't want to condemn one or glorify anything, but I want us to be aware of where they are. And I think that there's a pull and a preference that the Lord Jesus gives to one type. And so I want us to think about that. And the first type is Christianity can be a very private thing. Okay. It's just me, and I have my faith, and I'm good, and I don't need to talk to anybody else about it. I can just have my faith, and we see that aspect of Christianity. I believe that in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis speaks of that type of a Christianity as he describes his religious experiences, and his statement is very simple. He said, if aesthetic experiences were rare, religious experiences did not occur at all. And that was his experience in growing up. Probably a Christian home, but very private in its Christianity. A second is that Christianity can begin to take on the flavor of a church. And it's all about going to church. It's going to church events. It's going to the different activities and religious rites and services within the church. And there's an element of Christianity that is how it is expressed. And there is a third element in which it is a life that revolves entirely around Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus gives preference to that third type, and I believe that he moves us frequently from one type to the third as he's constantly moving us to that place, because what does he say the greatest commandment is? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I love the Deuteronomy 6 passage. Because if you translate Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, the Hebrew word is me'od, which means your much. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with all your much. Mm-hmm. And it's like, what in the world? And yet, yeah, okay, I do get that, right? I mean, it has both elements of that. I'm not sure it's clear, but wow, I really understand what that means. And that's Hebrew right there. That's all you need to know about Hebrew. That's how it works. And there's something beautiful about that, because he wants us to love him with everything, with all of us, the entirety of our being. God must be absolute. Looking back at Matthew 22 and verse 38, this is the great and foremost commandment. The foremost commandment. A literal translation would be prior. This is the prior commandment. I want you to think about the idea then of a prior lien. Someone may be able to put a lien upon a house, and as they put a lien upon the house, that means that if the house sells, these individuals get paid before the owner of the house. It's this debt that has to be taken care of. And you can talk about a first claim or a prior lien, and that is a lien that has first in priority. They're the ones that get paid before anything else. That's God. He has first claim. He has priority. Loving him supersedes everything, 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 so that there's not even a competition. It's all. That he is absolute, that he is foremost, that he has prior claim. Love the Lord your God with everything. Psalm 73:25 says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. The exclusivity of the call of God upon our lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's a pure in heart? Well, what's pure gold? It's gold with nothing but gold, right? What's pure water? A little bit of sugar? Nope. That makes impure water. It may make it tastier, but it's impure. Pure water has nothing but water in it. What's a pure heart? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. That's the pure heart. Jesus says you can't serve two masters, right? Because you'll hate one and love the other. They're always going to be in competition. Jesus doesn't allow that. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Not with the best part of your heart. Not with most of your heart. But with all of your heart. God must be absolute. I think this is described for us in the hymn by Francis Brooke entitled, My Goal is God Himself. The first verse. My goal is God Himself, not joy nor peace, nor even blessing, but Himself, my God. 'Tis His to lead me there, not mine, but His, at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. It's a plea that God would give us just more of Himself. I think it represents the reality of what Jesus is telling us in the priority, the absoluteness of God and His claim upon our life, His claim upon every human life. He has claim. And He invites everyone to Himself. And so I invite you, if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you do so this moment? Would you call out to Him and say, Lord, would you receive me because of the work of Jesus? Forgive me of my sins and accept me because of what you've done for me. I invite you to love the Lord your God, to make Him absolute in that way, even this day. God must be absolute, which leads me to ask the question, do I love God? Now that's more than just believing in God, right? There are a lot of folks that would say they believe in God, but do we love God? And our first assumption is, well, of course I love God. Don't you think that was the assumption of the Pharisee as well? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And do you think he went, yeah, I'm doing that. Completely missing the point that he's just right at that moment testing God Almighty. He's just at that moment trying to condemn God Almighty that he might put him to death. He's completely blind to the reality that at that moment he isn't loving God at all. And that should strike in me a certain seriousness about the question, do I love God? Do I really love Him? I want to look closely at three characteristics of love for just a few moments so that we might be able to really look and see, am I truly loving God? The first is that I am conscious of His affection. To be conscious of God's affection. It is an area that I see a lot of struggle with in really considering the reality of God's affection for me, that He really, truly does love me. Particularly when we get into Calvinistic circles and we have somewhat of the neo-Puritan flavor to what we're facing, there's an emphasis sometimes on our being such wretches, us being such horrible, wicked, rotten, dreadful, I can't think of any other words, sinners. And it misses something very, 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 very significant. Jesus has these words to say in John 15, very tenderly, right before He's about to be arrested. He's in His final discourse with the disciples. They probably have just walked through a vineyard. They're getting ready to be in the garden. He's about to be arrested. And He says to them, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I have made known to you. Do you see the tenderness of that? I mean, we would tend to think, boy, to be a slave of God, that's awesome, right? Because we're slaves of the King of Kings, which means we're not His enemies. We're like hanging out in His house and no problem if I'm a slave, I'm a servant, I can deal with that. But Jesus says, I can't. That's unacceptable to God. He says, no, I call you my friends. In Hebrews, we see that He calls us His brothers and sisters. So it's even more intimate than that. And He invites us to talk to the Father by saying, our Father, Abba, is how we cry out to Him. There's an intimacy that reflects the affection that He has for His people. And we need to become conscious of that reality in our lives. Because if we go around all the time thinking that God is not loving toward us, we are denying Him and we're calling God a liar in the affection that He has shown us in the Word of God. There's a Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk who spent most of his life meditating on the love of God. There are some hymns that have been written by Bernard, which are magnificent to think about the love of God. And Bernard wrote about 4 degrees of love. He wrote about the fact that every person is born loving themselves for their own self's sake. I love me for my sake. Right? That's just existence, of course. There's no question about that. But then when a person begins to believe in the existence of God, they begin to love God for their own sake. They love God for what He can do for them. And that becomes a good thing, a good step, but it's not sufficient. With conversion comes the attitude that I love God for God's sake. I see something of the value of God. I see the lovability of God. I see the beauty of God. And in seeing that, I love Him for that. But then there's the 4th degree, which is where I learn to love me for God's sake. And you see, all that's saying is I then begin to agree with God in His assessment of me. That God says of me that I am a saint. God says of me that I am forgiven. God says of me that I have the very righteousness of Christ clothed upon me. He says of me that I have gifts. He says of me that there is good that I can do for Him. Is it appropriate to argue with God? Ever? He's always right. But when I come to that place where I can really love myself for God's sake. And I would suggest maybe there's a 5th. That's where I learn to love others for God's sake. Do I love God? Am I conscious of His affection? Meaning, am I aware of how He views me? Secondly, do I purposefully seek to honor God? John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He's not saying, if you love me, you'll try really hard to be perfect so that then I can actually love you back. Isn't that at all? He's saying that the appropriate response when you really love God is to do what God likes, right? That's all. That's what we do in our homes. Robert and I may have a difference of how we want to load the dishwasher. I maybe want the tines down and she wants the tines up. So we compromise and we put the tines up. Because I love her. It's okay. It's what she likes. And I want to do what she likes. And it goes the other way around, right? Yeah, that's what love does. And so this is what God likes. He gives us that. Well, I want to do that. Because I want to honor Him. And as I act to honor God, I'm demonstrating the reality that I do, in fact, love Him. I'm conscious of His affection. And I want to honor Him with my life. And the 3rd step, the 3rd thing to look at my life is that I long for and am satisfied with His presence. I long to be with God. And when I go a time where I haven't spent time alone with Him, I'm thirsty and I'm yearning for more time with Him. And I'm satisfied when I know I am with God. And you see the progression here. You see how it starts out as I become conscious of His affection for me, which then leads me to want to honor Him with my life, which then empowers me that I want to be in His presence at every moment. That is a person who loves God. Now let's face it, we're imperfect, right? We don't do all of these perfectly, and we don't do them consistently either. But what is the overall trajectory of my life? Is it that I love God? Does God define my life? God must be absolute, and I must love Him. The 2nd question that we really have to think about as we look at this idea, does love support my life, is do I value all other people? All other people. Not, do I value some other people? Not, do I value my other people? Do I value all other people? Because Jesus answered the question The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And we know what the Pharisee's response was, right? He immediately wanted to justify himself, and he says, well, who's my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Pharisee walks away mumbling to himself, right? Because basically in the Good Samaritan, he's saying everybody's your neighbor. Everybody. All mankind. That's who you're to love. Everyone. To value all other people. There's a book, Chameleon Christianity, written by Dick Kies. We studied this years ago in a Sunday school class. And I would commit it to our Christian Education Committee if you want to think about that some other time again. In the book, Kies is looking at two types of Christianity. One, two types of actually worldliness in the church. Let me be much more specific. One way of being worldly is we act like chameleons in the world. We want to blend in, and we just want to be just like the world, so you can't tell any difference between the church and the world. And there is that struggle. The other type of worldliness is we want to be more like muskox, that we're afraid of the world, and so we get into our little tribal group, and we huddle up, and we're ready to kick out behind us anytime any danger comes around. And neither one of those is having any influence. And he uses the idea that we need to be salt and light. Okay, the one is lost its saltiness, the other has lost his light. And so he begins to address that. And he has this to say, as he's talking about the pull of tribalism, particularly the muskox element, because I think we face that a lot. And he says there are different reasons in which people are pulled to that. One is, he says, other people are attracted to the idea of a complete simplicity regarding right and wrong. Indignation and even hatred against secular humanists, New Agers, feminists, or the politically correct can feel satisfying, right? It can. When we talk about them, right? It just feels good. I feel superior. I feel better than them. Whatever label I want to put on them. Ignore that paper. And he goes on to say, we can obtain a perverse pleasure out of a vision of life that enables us to localize total evil somewhere elsewhere on earth. Tribalism offers to satisfy those yearnings. Really, really hits on something that the reality is, a part of tribalism is it allows me to feel spiritually superior. And a part of my life wants that desperately. But the call of Christ destroys it. There's no place for spiritual superiority. We're to be servants of all. We're to love our neighbor, which is everybody, to value all other people. To do that, we have to learn to see God's image. What do you see in people around you? As you see someone new, what do you see? Do you see other people as a threat? Sometimes. Do you see other people as a nobody? And that is to say that most of the time you just don't even notice other people. They're not important. They're not valuable. I don't have to worry about this at all. I just don't even take any reflection on them. Or do you see other people as a reflection of your King, as the image of Almighty God? I talk frequently, and you hear me talk about this on a regular basis, the concept of Jesus as our mediator. First time I began to really think about what that meant was reading the book Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in this book, he talks about the fact that what Jesus does in calling a person to trust him is he sets that person apart from everything else in the world to solely deal with Jesus. In other words, Jesus says, I will have a relationship with you, but in that relationship, I must stand between you and everything. Jesus says, I must stand between you and God. Jesus says, I must stand between you and your spouse. Jesus says, I must stand between you and your children. Jesus says, I must stand between you and your enemy. That he is constantly the mediator. Up to that point, I'd always thought about mediator just as an attorney. An attorney is my mediator, right? And so I thought, well, okay, well, that's what it means when it says Jesus is my mediator, is he's my attorney. And then I thought about, what does an attorney do? An attorney stands between me and the judge. Oh. And I began to think about the word mediator. What does that mean? And I began to understand that the word immediate comes from the word mediator. Immediate means that there is no temporal division between this event and the next event. There's no temporal mediator. It's without a mediator. It happens without any mediation of time. And I began to think about my skin as a mediator between me and everything. I can't experience this world except through the mediation of my skin. And I began to think of Jesus as being more central, a mediator than even my skin. That Jesus stands between me and my wife and my relationship with her, so that my love for her is a love that is expressed to Jesus and then goes to her. And the love that she expresses to me is a love that comes through Jesus Christ to me. I look at Jesus is a mediator between me and someone with whom I have conflict, and so their criticism comes to me, but it first passes through Jesus Christ, so I'm able to receive it through Him. And my response goes through Him. Now imagine how it changes everything. If you look at another person and you imagine them with Jesus standing between you, it changes everything, doesn't it? When you reach out to shake their hand, you recognize my hand must pass through the Lord Jesus Christ before it can grip the hand of that other person, and passing through Jesus Christ will bring peace in that relationship. As I begin to look at life through the mediation of Jesus Christ, it changes the way that I view people, and I all of a sudden begin to value them because I see them somewhat how Jesus does. I'm able to value people by seeing God's image in them. And that leads me to ask the question, do I follow the golden rule? We never use the term golden rule in our home. And so it was interesting to learn when our sons reached adulthood that they thought the golden rule was whoever has the gold makes the rules, because they'd seen Aladdin. I feel like a failure as a father. But they did know what Matthew 7:12 said, which is you treat other people the way you want to be treated. Yeah, they got that. So I'm a little bit vindicated and feel great about myself, which is pretty much all the time. But anyway, to recognize the importance of, do I really treat other people the way I want to be treated in a disagreement? Think about the words that you use toward that other person. Are those the words you want them to use towards you? Remember that name you called them? How do you feel when you're called that name? Then maybe I ought to temper it, right? When I'm in a disagreement. When you're in a disagreement with someone, do you want them to listen to you and understand what you're trying to get across? Desperately, right? Therefore, I need to listen carefully to what they're trying to communicate, not to just hear them so I can crush them with my brilliance, but that I might understand them and maybe find the truth in what they have to say, because that's what I want them to do with me. When I'm in a disagreement, I want an honest interaction. To do that, I follow that golden rule. What about with strangers? To have the golden rule affect the way that I deal with strangers. Do you want someone to honk at you like you did at that person just a minute ago? Right? So why would I use my brake? I have a horn. What are we trying to communicate when we honk? Oftentimes it's not a gentle reminder. Oftentimes it's trying to say, I'm mad at you. Do we want people to express that to us? We went to New York City this last week, and as Robin and her brother were getting tickets for the subway, we got to ride on the subway during rush hour. Don't you wish you were us? It was glorious. But as we're there getting ready to ride on the subway, Robin and her brother are buying the tickets, and her sister-in-law Karen and I are chatting. And Karen says to me, she says, you know what I really like about the subway is it's such a community. We're in New York City. Were you aware of this? The subway is a community? Really? She says, yeah, it really is. Because everybody there knows we're all in the same place. And none of us like it. So we'll just kind of make it as good as we can. And they do. And it was not 5 minutes later that all of a sudden someone walked up, the four of us were talking, and they touch Karen and they hand her Fitbit that had fallen off of her wrist and she wasn't aware. This person in a subway in New York City sees a Fitbit on the ground, picks it up, and does what every New Yorker would do, takes it back to the person to whom it belongs, right? I'm sorry, it completely destroyed my idea of New York subways. And I learned she was right. There was something there that person treated Karen the exact way they would have liked to have been treated. And God was honored. I don't know if the person's Christian. I don't even know who the person is. I definitely couldn't tell you what color hair they had. But what a great reminder of how God would have us to treat strangers exactly the same way that we want to be treated. You see what the golden rule does is it functions as this external standard by which I can gauge my life. But it's absolutely useless if I don't take the time to think. If I don't think about how do I want to be treated in this situation? And maybe I can treat others in just that way. And maybe in so doing, I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I talk about the frame of the house and that the frame supports the house. I want to go to one more illustration of this concept. And when we understand that the command to love the Lord your God and the command to love your neighbor is the support for all the law and the prophets. As I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore in his body the wrath of God for every violation of the law and the prophets that you and I ever committed. And then I think about the fact that it was a cross of love that supported him to be able to bear that weight. And I'm in awe of such an amazing love that's been shown me, and such an amazing love that is powerful and active inside me, so that Jesus can say, these are the two greatest commandments, and on them should rest all of our life. Love should support our life. To do that, we've got to be sure that God defines our life. And then we need to know that we value all other people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you. We long for you. It's a heavy topic, and yet a powerful idea. And so we plead with you, O Spirit of God, that you would move in our lives. That your love, active in our life, would indeed support all of our life. Would you do this for Jesus' sake? Amen.